Well, it's good to be back with all of you. We've been traveling a bit. I'll give you a little bit of an update on that. 1 month ago today, I did the wedding ceremony for our older son, George, and this is his bride, Becky. They knew each other in high school. And so they became reacquainted several years ago, and they've had a long-distance courtship because she's lived all of her life in Orange County, California. But George is working on a PhD program in electrical engineering at University of Tennessee, Knoxville, in preparation for going to seminary. So we went out to California, spent time with our younger son and with our granddaughter, and then for our transportation, we took the Yank Tank, which is what my Australian friends call my Dodge. And that is our trailer that we use for hauling living waters, but it was now pressed into service to haul Becky's personal possessions from California to Tennessee. So we had a 3,500 mile trip in December that brought us back here, and in January we had a 3,000 mile trip, and I spoke at two churches in California and one church in Tennessee. So we've been on the road.
We're glad you're back, John.
I am too.
Amen.
The Lord was absolutely watching out for us. We only had 200 miles of rain, had no ice, and that was going across country. And it was on the schedule I had set. I mean, I had allowed off an extra day on each leg of the trip, never needed to use it. The Lord really was watching out for us. All of us know what this is. A cup that is half
or empty.
Yeah. And our tendency is to look at things as being half empty. Yeah. It's just the way that we tend to look at things. Here we are, people that possess eternal life given to us as a gift by Jesus Christ, and yet we go through life, and most of the time it looks half empty. I will say that that's not new to us. We find that in Genesis chapter 3 when we look at Adam and Eve, who we're going to be considering here momentarily. But I'd like for you to take a look at Titus chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. And as you know, I'm using the New King James. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope. Now, when you see the word hope in the Bible, you should understand it as expectancy. Not a high hope so. He's not talking about something that's potential, that is just nebulous. In expectancy. That message was one of expectation of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. Now, that's not a literal ending of that verse. It literally reads, God promised it before the ages began. I would take it that that's taking it clear back to the garden. The promise of eternal life is that old.
Amen.
God has given hints of it. We're going to see it as we look in Genesis. But before you turn to Genesis, let's now look at 1 John chapter 2, verse 25. First John 2, verse 25, characterizes Jesus Christ's message as a promise. And notice what he says. Yeah. See, I've got my Greek Bible turns pages more easily than this one because I don't use it as much as my Greek.
1 John 2:25,
and this is the promise that He, the Son, has promised us: eternal life. We look beginning to end in the Bible, and eternal life is the message that God has for humanity. And it has always been a message that has been based upon a promise. A promise that once believed, a person has eternal life. Now, how many times can you get eternal life?
Once.
Exactly once. Because you can't get it a second time because you already have it if you've received it once. Eternal life is guaranteed forever. If it didn't last forever, we ought to be able to take it back for warranty work. Something's wrong with the eternal life. No, there's nothing wrong with the eternal life because it is guaranteed forever. Let's now go back to Genesis. We'll start in chapter 2. We've looked at God's first promise, and that was of eternal life. But now I would like to look at the pronouncement. I've coined the term. Don't try to look it up in a dictionary. I don't think you'll find it there. But in Genesis chapter 2, verse 15, as the Lord has put man into the garden, it says, then the Lord God, by the way, do you know what it means when it's all caps for the word Lord? Do you know what that means when you see that in your Bible? It means that the word that is used in Hebrew right there is Yahweh. And so almost all English Bibles use that convention. So if you see all caps for Lord, for the whole word, then it's an indication that you have the word Yahweh there. Sometimes people say Jehovah. But what it tells us here is, then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree in the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. But the literal of the Hebrew there is, dying you will die. What is being set up there is the very day that they would eat of the tree that they were not to eat of, a process of death, of mortality, would be put in place that would lead to physical death. And if it were not corrected through belief, it could result in eternal separation from God. The punishment went in the very moment they ate. It wasn't, oh, at age 930, Adam dies. The process of death began the moment they partook of that fruit. And we don't have the slightest clue what kind of fruit it was. You know, people tend to think apple. We have no idea. You know what Jews say it was?
Broccoli.
Figs.
Mm-hmm.
And the reason they say that is because what did they reach for? What were they close to?
Figs. Figs.
Well, that's speculation. We have no idea what kind of tree it was. So now let's look at Genesis 3 and let's see the drama starts to unfold. Here we are going to look first at Satan's proposition. God has made a pronouncement. His pronouncement was that if they were to eat of that tree, a process of death that would culminate in death would begin. But Satan, represented by the serpent, sought to plant doubt in the woman's mind. Has God said? And the question comes down to, God withheld something from you, didn't He? Here they are in a lush garden, and the question is, looks half full, doesn't it? There's that same old question. Look at it as being half empty. We are saying, God, you haven't quite met our needs or our expectations. And so the serpent was more cunning. Very interesting wordplay. It's a word that sounds just like the word in the preceding verse, verse 25. They were both naked. Interesting wordplay that's going on. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the question is designed to make her think, is there something we've been denied? Is God cheating us out of something? So, in verse 2, the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Is there anything here that we don't find in the text of Genesis besides right here? There was nothing stated in the text about not touching. She has departed some from the revelation. Depending upon what God has said would have been much better, but she should have said, hey, you know, this question's above my pay grade. Why don't you ask God? Yeah, that would have been a better answer for her. But she's trying to negotiate. So, second question comes down to, God lied to you, didn't he? Verses 4 through 6. Then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. Now that's exactly the opposite of what God had said. You will not die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Satan is a pretty good used car salesman. What he said really is half truth. They were going to gain something, but the gain that they would have ultimately comes out on the balance sheet as loss. It was not a good thing for them to come into a knowledge of evil. God was protecting them. But, and as I said, we don't know that it was an apple. The issue here is planting doubts in God's word. First there was planting doubt about the character of God, and now there's planting doubts in regard to what God has said. For God knows that the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her and he ate. Everything is going wrong here. Adam isn't stepping in to say, hey, no, let's back away, let's move away from the tree, let's let God deal with this. But they're trying to negotiate on their own, and they're failing. Well, now in verse 7, to make a play on the TV series, which I haven't ever seen, but I've seen the advertisements, Naked and Afraid.
naked and afraid, yes.
Then the eyes of them were both open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. Now in the lower right hand corner you see some fig leaves, and you know, when you've seen pictures of Adam and Eve, they'll always have a strategically placed fig leaf in front of each of them. But I think this guy is more an illustration of what they were trying to do. They were trying to disappear. Mm-hmm. They would have wanted to cover themselves in their entirety. They didn't want to be discovered by God. I don't think it was a strategically placed fig leaf. I think they were climbing down into a pile of leaves and hiding themselves. So now they are exposed, verses 8 through 11. And the question that God asks is, who told you? And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Now, it doesn't mean that God is really heavy and he is plump.
Tyrannosaurus.
But they were used to him calling to them and talking with them because they had enjoyed fellowship with him. Maybe the Lord was whistling. Who knows? But they heard him making attempts to communicate with them. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God, and you notice we have both Lord and God, Yahweh plus Elohim, called Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" Now he's not trying to find out something that he doesn't know. After all, God is omniscient. But, you know, this question is like when you ask your kids, okay, where are you? Today was chore day. Where are you? You know, you're supposed to be out here working. And he was saying, it's time for our morning walk. Where are you? Why aren't you here? Haven't you had breakfast already? I mean, what's going on? And so Adam replied, I heard your voice in the garden. See, that's what was heard. I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat? Now, all of a sudden, they have discovered that what Satan had offered, the half-truth, was not a good thing. God had been shielding them from the awful consequences that they are now just starting to experience. Well, you know, when our glasses are half empty, we start pointing fingers. And that's exactly what they did. And so as we look at verses 12 and 13, we have the blame game. Then the man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate. Now, when you look at when God had created the woman and brought her to Adam, he was overjoyed. Remember, he had been given a task by God to go and name all the animals. And he'd see two horses, two dogs, two kitty cats. And he'd say, you know, there's only one of me. And the Lord brought to him his wife. And he said, bone of my bone. I mean, he was just as excited as he could possibly be that when a need was surfaced to him by God having him name animals, God made provision. But what's he doing now? He's saying, the provision that you gave me, God, you made me sin. Now, this isn't like the devil made me do it. This is God, ultimately, you made me do it. Because you gave me this woman, and she has created no end of problems for me. And the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. Well, at least her answer is theologically a lot more correct than Adam's was. Mm-hmm. So we've had God's pronouncement, we've had Satan's proposition, but now we're going to have God's pronouncement of curses. There are going to be consequences for this. In the pre-announcement, God said that the very day they ate of this, dying, they would die. So when he's making these pronouncements, this is following through. I do want you to notice something that we haven't seen. How many times has the word sin come up in Genesis 3? Not once. Man's fundamental problem is death. And the fundamental solution to death is eternal life. But in order that eternal life can be enjoyed to the fullest, there's also the provision of resurrection. Most people, when they think in terms of what is the good news, what is the message that should be announced, their focus is very heavily upon sin. But sin was so completely conquered at the cross, when Jesus paid for all the sins of the entire world, past, present, and future, that the remaining problem is death versus life. What we're going to look at here, though, with the pronouncement of curses, are going to be largely temporal consequences of death. It's not looking at eternal issues in what's said here, but the focus is going to be on temporal issues. So what we have here is essentially a judge making pronouncement of curses. There are going to be three curses that are going to be given. The first is going to be given to the serpent, and that's in verse 13. Verse 14. So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are more cursed than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life." He goes on then to explain longer-term consequences, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. You probably noticed in your Bible, seed the second time is capitalized. This is the very first prediction in the Bible of the coming Messiah. Okay, it would be a bad thing to capitalize it. This is a promise of the coming Messiah. This is the first promise of Jesus being announced to come into the world. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. I think this illustration is a pretty good one. The serpent has no trouble biting the heel. It would be pictured here, I'm sure, as a viper. And we know that Jesus laid aside his life on the cross. He died. But he was resurrected on the third day. And in the future, what he's going to do is crush the head of the serpent. He will have the strategic victory. Now do notice, it didn't say seed of man. It's seed of
her seed.
It's ultimately Jesus comes through the virgin birth. But leading up to him, there is a lineage. There is a messianic line. And the Old Testament gives a great deal of attention to pointing out that messianic line. It's going to be narrowed down to the line of Shem. Then it's going to be narrowed down to the line that goes through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. And it will be narrowed down from there to the tribe of Judah. Then it will be narrowed down through the line of David. And ultimately, the Old Testament is going to say that one of the members of the royal lineage, a king by the name of Jeconiah, that he could not be a physical ancestor of the Messiah. It's going to end up being a very interesting development as we look at the lineage that is predicted. But serpent strikes first, but Jesus strikes the killing blow against the serpent, against Satan. Now we have in the next verse, and we have in verse 16 about the curse placed upon the woman. I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Now this verse has, I think, often been manipulated in the pulpit. Because as people look at the last part of it, it says, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. It's often placed within the nice context of Ephesians and Colossians with regard to the proper role of marriage. I don't think that that's what's happening here. It is talking about her desire is to take her husband's role. The word that's used for desire there is exactly the same word that we find at the end of verse 7 in chapter 4. You remember that Cain and Abel made their offerings, and the Lord was not pleased with Cain, and therefore he was not accepting of the offering. And so in verse 6, the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted?" Now let me ask a question here before we go any further. Does that sound like something that God would say to an unbeliever? If he were an unbeliever, he's saying, you can do well, you can please me by what you do. Does that sound like a problem?
Yeah.
I would argue that Cain was a believer. And if you do not well, sin lies at the door, and its desire. Same exact word that we had in in Genesis 3:16. Its desire is for you. It wants to take you over. And what we're looking at when we go back to 3:16, when it says your desire shall be for your husband, it's not talking about romantic desire for one spouse. It is talking about there's going to be animosity. There had been animosity placed between the man and the woman and God, and there's animosity placed between them. They're now in competition. The harmony that was there before sin entered has become a real problem. And God is not here expressing, this is the way the ideal of marriage that's expressed in Ephesians and Colossians. He's saying, this is going to be a world where there's going to be animosity between everybody and everyone else and against God. And so what will be the response? He will rule over you. And it's not saying necessarily in a kind and gentle and loving way. This is curse. Then we have the curse placed on the men. We have cursed ground. We have toil, sweat, thorns, thistles. Everything that had been easy in the garden. Man was put in there to tend the garden. But now it's going to be a resistant earth, and Murphy's Law is going to come into full play. Verse 17. Then to Adam he said, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat of it,' Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. The whole situation has gone downhill as soon as sin entered. I'd like to take a momentary digression and look at Romans chapter 8. I'd like to point out a couple things in Romans 8, because the solution that God has for history is in history. Mm-hmm. Romans 8 is pointing ahead towards the millennium. We could develop in the preceding sections, but we won't do that. We'll start at verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. Creation is looking forward to the day that Jesus Christ sets up his kingdom and reveals his sons as his sons in glorified bodies. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. When they ate of that tree, they forced the whole creation to go into a curse. And all creation is looking forward to being delivered from it. But notice, God subjected it in hope. That is the expectancy that he would reverse the curses. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. And so forth. And let me give a corrected understanding of Romans 8:28. In this context, it's not talking about just our ordinary, everyday things, and we say, well, it'll all work out together for good. What he's saying is, God will work out everything together to bring about the millennial kingdom and the removal of the curse. That is the good that God has designed for all creation. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God. Believers who love God are the ones especially for whom God will bring about the millennial kingdom. To those who are the called according to his purpose. All creation, and even believers who run away from the Lord, will benefit from this. But what he's saying in Romans 8:28 is the millennium is designed for rewardable believers. That's the ones for whom God is doing all this. Let's go back to Genesis. So what we have now is we have announcements, Adam and Eve, their faith. We get hints of what they believed as we look at this point. What did Adam and Eve believe, and when did they believe it? I have gotten a man-child, Genesis 4:1. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain. Cain means acquired or acquisition. And she said, I have acquired. So she is using a play on the name for the verb acquired. I have acquired a man. And then all of our translations go bonkers. My translation here says, from the Lord. Some of yours will say, with the help of the Lord.
Right.
What other wordings do we have? Okay. Corrected translation will be, I've acquired a man, the Lord. So we'll talk about how that gets there. Now, If I say, I was flying with my children, this is not the picture you get, right? Now, that word with here would be giving one sense. Look at our next slide. Flying with children. Now, are those children enabling her to get to her destination? Or are they kind of complicating
yes.
it? Okay. Now, she's flying with an airplane. Now, without the airplane, no matter how fast she wags her arms, she's not going to lift off the ground. The word with is a very interesting word. If I say, I walk with a limp, with a cane, with a friend, each one of those withs means something different than the others. I walk with a cane, with a limp, with a friend. Each one of them has a different meaning. Okay, in Genesis 4:1, if Eve had said, I had acquired a man, Cain, the text would have been written, I have acquired a man, and then we'd have the Hebrew word et, Cain. And the reason for that is it's signaling a word that's either the direct object that's definite, or it is a word that is equal to the direct object. Here, our structure is, Eve said, I've acquired a man, the Lord. And that's what the et is doing there. But there is an alternate view of how to take the et that all of our translations are reflecting. And that is to take it as a word that means with. But if it means with, it means right next to. Like the children sitting next to the woman on the plane. Does it really make a lot of sense? I have acquired a man, and the Lord was sitting there right with me. That doesn't make any sense. Mm-hmm. And so if you look on your notes, I say, corrected translation, I have acquired a man, the Lord. And then there are two words that share the same form, et. One signals a direct object or a restated direct object where man equals the Lord. The other word, et, means together with or along with. And you know, I'm illustrating that we can have words that have quite different meanings even though they sound the same. If I say cleave, if I have a knife, a cleaver, you know, it chops, it separates.
Right.
But then a husband is to cleave to his wife?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
That's exactly the opposite meaning. Well, we have two words et, but never the twain shall meet. They're quite distinct in their meanings. Brown Driver Briggs lexicon, which I intended to bring but I left at home, wrongly says of this word et, of companionship together with, exceptionally. Now notice that exceptionally. They're saying we've got one passage where it has a completely different meaning than it does anywhere else, because everywhere else it means just next to. And then they're saying here it means with in the sense of I flew with a plane. That is, it was the thing that enabled me to do it. So he says they take it as with the help of, and that's how our English translations have ended up having a problem here. They said, well, it looks like it means with, but it would be the wrong kind of with. But look at what Eve is saying. She had the greatest of hopes for her firstborn. Don't all mothers?
Mm-hmm.
We can't fault her for thinking that Cain was the Messiah, the Lord incarnate. She said, seed of woman is going to deliver us. Oh, this is seed of woman. This is my child. God said he was going to give us a deliverer. Here he is. No, the deliverer would come a lot later. But she has told us what she believed. when God said seed of woman is coming to deliver, she says, by golly, that's my boy. Many people have seen this for Eve, but not many people have seen a hint at what Adam believed. Adam is also going to tell us that he believed the seed of woman promise. So let's look at chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. Now you notice it isn't until chapter 4 that she becomes pregnant, right? Mm-hmm. Chapter 3, she's not pregnant. Mm-hmm. So in verse 20, we have, and Adam called his wife's name Chava, Eve, life, because she was the mother of all living. She wasn't yet a mommy. But he's saying, seed of woman. I've seen lots of animals have babies. She's going to have seed of woman. Our deliverer is going to come through her. He gives her a wonderful, a lovely name, Chava, or as we've anglicized it, Eve. Life. Life was her name because she was going to be the mother of all living. Both Adam and Eve have given us indications that they believe God's promise concerning the seed of woman, that the viper's going to strike his heel, but he's going to crush the viper's head. Their deliverer was going to come through a human lineage. The last one in the chain, the Messiah, is born through a virgin birth. Don't get bored when you're looking in your Bible and you see genealogies. Because those genealogies contain a promise. Something fascinating about biblical genealogies. We are told ahead of time where they're going. It's pointing to seed of woman. It's pointing to the inheritor out of the line of Shem. It's pointing from Abraham through Isaac, through Jacob, through Judah, through David, to the Messiah. God, as you remember, in creation, commanded the man and the woman to be fruitful and multiply. Let's imagine that they had said, no, God, we don't want any part of that. Through what means would the deliverer have come? God was able to be done with creation because he put within creation the means by which he was going to bring the Messiah in, seed of woman, who would deliver humanity for all who would believe from their death problem. And besides that, he would pay for the sin problem of the entire world. We need to spend a few moments, though, on verses 22 through 24. Here we have the prohibition of humans from eating of the tree of life. We have to explain that for a couple of reasons. How many times can a person get eternal life?
Once.
Adam and Eve already have eternal life. So that's going to be important here for us to understand as we look at this. Verse 22, then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us. Notice there's a hint at the Trinity. There are a lot of hints at the Trinity in the Old Testament. To know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. I would argue that the concern wasn't about Adam and Eve. They already had eternal life. The concern was about their children and their grandchildren and their great-grandchildren. This is a prohibition for humanity. Adam and Eve They've already got it. They can't get it this way. The tree is a picture of Jesus Christ. Eternal life has always been through him. Verse 23, therefore the Lord God sent him, Adam, and his wife, out of the garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Eternal life is a promise that God gave before the ages began, as we saw in Titus 1:2. Eternal life is something that he offered, and I believe gave, to Adam and Eve at the point that they believed his promise of life. And this is guarding against their descendants trying to acquire eternal life without understanding that there was to be a provision to also pay for sin and to pay for death. Now, I'm going to take us to a passage that we may not have thought a lot about in all this regard. In John 10, Jesus is speaking to Pharisees who are sheep rustlers, because they have taken over God's flock. And the whole thing is set up in chapters 9 and 10 up to this point. So he's describing Pharisees at this point. He says, the thief does not come except to steal, kill, and destroy. And so first a sheep rustler steals a sheep. He slits its throat, and then he slaughters it. Stealing, killing, and slaughtering. We need to look at John 10:10b as a parallel, an antithetical parallel. I, that is Jesus Christ, have come that they may have life. He gives eternal life to people in the here and now. But just as after the killing happened, destruction was subsequent. The butchering was subsequent. Well, people have life now who have believed in Jesus Christ. But that they may have it more abundantly is looking at rewardability in the resurrected state. Now, who is it that's going to have the most reward? It's those that have been the most faithful in this life. But the focus, I think, is upon after looking at the resurrected body. Abundance of life. We can enjoy eternal life now, but just think what it's going to be in the presence of the Lord when we're not in sinful bodies. Remember that when you look at your cup. Adam and Eve got themselves into all kinds of trouble by seeing the cup as half empty. We who possess everlasting life, that he wants to enjoy the abundant life, certainly need to look at our cup and say, wow, Lord, you have blessed me beyond what I could ever imagine. For us to be thankful, and in his word, is the thing that's going to keep us going in a direction that will be pleasing to him. Questions?
Aren't they really...
Sin is what plunged humanity into death, but sin is a current enemy. Jesus paid for the sins of the entire world, and the fact that he has done that means that even the unbeliever, when at the great white throne, isn't going to be asked, well, how bad a sinner are you? The issue that's going to be raised is their works. Now, people often think of it as their works are so bad that they end up being judged. No, they were already dead. Remember what John chapter 3, verse 18 says. John 3:18 says that the one who believes in him will not be judged. But the one who has not believed is judged already. The judgment already is that we're dead. The unbeliever starts out life, everyone starts out life dead, separated from God. So when death is pronounced at the great white throne upon people, it's not that God gave them death. It's that the great white throne is like an appeals court, and they're trying to say, I've got such good works that I should merit life. And God will say, no, sorry, your works aren't good enough. You still have the death you were already under. And so death is the yet-to-be-conquered issue for those that have not believed. For those who have believed, it's a conquered issue. But for all people, sin has been conquered. If it were not conquered, then it could be raised at the great white throne. John tells us, John the Baptist, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And in 1 John 2:2, for he is the propitiation, he is the satisfaction of God's justice for our sins, for believers' sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. Sin has been completely dealt with at the cross, but death has only been dealt with for believers. We received something we didn't have. All beings, all humans, have eternal existence. But eternal life is something that only believers have. The unbeliever, we can't say the unbeliever lives forever in the lake of fire. The unbeliever perishes forever in the lake of fire. Having conscious existence, but conscious existence doesn't equal life. Did that clarify?
Hey, Brad, a passage, real key, and this plays into what John's saying. This is the pastor portion of the pastor, by the way. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 15, makes he's talking about in verse 54. If you've got that, turn there real quick. Look at the end of 54. He says, death is swallowed up in victory. Our eternal death is swallowed up in victory. Notice he goes on to say, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? He's writing to believers. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ, eternal life. Therefore, because we have that victory, my beloved brethren, he's talking to Christians, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. What John was talking about is being a rewardable believer. Rewardable believers are those that are toiling, steadfast, immovable. Now, one point that would make John and I's position is different from the Calvinist position. The Calvinist position, because they believe in limited atonement, believe that Christ only died for the sins of the elect. He didn't die for the sins of the world. See, this is what a lot of people don't understand about Calvinism. One of the tenets of Calvinism is limited atonement. That means that Christ only died for the sins of those that would be saved. We believe he died for the sins of the world, and sin's no longer an issue. The issue is life. They don't have life. John, you want to add?
Another way of phrasing it. At the cross, Jesus paid completely for the sins of the whole world.
Amen.
But he only gives life to those who believe him for it. That's the reason that the unbeliever doesn't have life. Because he didn't promise it to everyone. There's an important benefit from the fact that sin was taken away entirely. At the moment we believe, we receive everlasting life. Well, back in Genesis 2, he pronounced death upon the world. That was a judgment. You can't just say, I'm going to ignore that judgment and I'll give this person life. But it was based on, he knew that payment was going to happen for sin. And that's the reason that we don't have to go to a judgment to get life. We get life the instant we believe, because God is free to give life. The reason he's free to give life is that Jesus has taken care of the sin problem that was what was responsible for death, but death is the remaining issue.
There have been times when someone, I've talked to someone sharing the gospel with them and said, well, you know, he had no idea what my past is like. God could never forgive those sins. I says, oh, I'm so sorry. He says, told you. No, that's all wrong. He's already done it. He's already forgiven everything you could ever do. And you see, only the non-Calvinist can say that. Someone that believes in Calvinism cannot look someone in the eye and say, God has forgiven your sins. You don't know that. Not if you're a good Calvinist. He may not have. You may not be one of the elect. You see why I'm not a Calvinist?
Mm-hmm.
One of many reasons. Let's close in prayer. Father, thanks for this time. Thanks for these good people. And we pray that we continue to learn. We thank you so much that you hid the gospel, revealed the gospel throughout the entire Bible. Thank you for this discovery that we're on as we mine the gospel in the Old Testament.